Not here.
You know, I really mean this. I've never experienced this before in teaching Bible college. I've taught, you know, many classes for a number of years now. But I'm feeling more and more of a bond with the students than ever before. And it's like when people are missing, I just feel part of them is missing. And I don't mean in a negative way. I'm not saying, oh, where are they and why aren't... I don't go through any of that. I don't even spend time judging that. Sometimes if someone doesn't come for a long time, I will ask them how are they doing and if I can help them. And I've even called people up and talked to them that way. But what I'm saying is that there are people that I feel such a love for that I just want them there. I just want them there. There's like this couple in one evening class, and they have signed up for a couple of years. I've taught evening classes. Evening classes can be hard to teach because people are tired when they come in, and sometimes they're 3 hours long, and it's a long night for them, you know, and they've worked hard. But there's this one couple, and I have felt such a love for them, as well as the others as well. And they've signed up for so many of my classes that I started calling them the Swallows of San Juan Capistrano because they came back so faithfully. And they're an older couple, and they would always come back. And one night, Walt and Candy didn't sign up. They didn't come to this class. They weren't signed up. And I thought, this is going to be a long semester. This is going to be a long semester. Walt and Candy, and I saw them, and I said, you guys aren't in that class. You know, what am I going to do all semester now? And then they signed up for Apocalypse Daniel on Wednesday nights. And they've been in there all this year. And it's like when I saw them, everything's going to be fine. Everything's going to be, you know, and it's just beautiful. It's just beautiful. Praise God. Okay, well, I'm talking about the book of Zechariah here. And basically, I was just comparing Haggai to Zechariah. Excuse me. And I was saying that by nature, Haggai compared to Zechariah, Haggai is dealing more with exhortation, Zechariah more with encouragement. Haggai is more concrete. It's easier to read. It's easier to understand. Whereas Zechariah is more abstract, dealing with visions, and it's a lot more abstract. It's a lot more difficult to understand what is being said in Zechariah. Haggai is concise in nature. Zechariah is more expanded. Haggai is only about, what is it, 2 chapters maybe? And Zechariah, I think, is 14 chapters, see? Haggai deals with a present concern, present building of the Jews and their temple. Zechariah deals with a future concern. The message in Haggai was pretty much take part. God talking to the Jews, telling them, take part. But with Zechariah, it's pretty much take heart. God encouraging them to take heart and to be encouraged. And Haggai was kind of blistering them, as it were. He was kind of challenging them. Zechariah is encouraging them. Haggai could be described as an older activist, older in the Lord and so forth, an older activist. Zechariah is a younger visionary, younger visionary. Well, let's move on to Malachi. Let's talk about the book of Malachi finally, last book in the Old Testament. Now, the title Malachi simply means my messenger, my messenger. That's what the title means, Malachi. He was sent to be God's final prophetic messenger to the nation of Judah. Now, there are a number of critics that have denied Malachi as far as him being an actual historical person. And they say, well, his name was just symbolic, and it was really symbolic of a mission of some other author, but there's no real man called Malachi that was really a prophet. There's really no proof of that, though, and none of the major and minor prophets are anonymous. And the Jews never viewed the book that way, so I'm not going to spend any real time refuting that viewpoint, but some of the liberals have said that Malachi was not a real author. Now, the Bible does not say much about him. We are told that he is a messenger of Yahweh. He's a messenger of the Lord. And it's interesting that Malachi often took his name and applied it to other messengers of the Lord. For example, in chapter 2 and verse 7, Malachi says that the priests, they are Malachis of God. They are messengers of the Lord in chapter 2, verse 7. He says that John the Baptist, who was sent to prepare the way before Christ, John the Baptist in chapter 3 and verse 1, he is a Malachi of God. He is a messenger of God. Chapter 3 and verse 1. And then Jesus himself, Jesus is a messenger of the covenant. in chapter 3 and verse 1. He's the Malachi of God. Chapter 3, verse 1. So what I am saying is that the Hebrew name Malachi, Malachi applies it to others as well and calls them messengers. Now, nothing is really known of the author. We do know that he is the last of the prophets. He is contemporary with Nehemiah, ministering during the same time that Nehemiah ministered. And we do know that he is a post-exilic prophet to Judah. That is, he ministers to Judah after the Babylonian captivity. So we know all those things. But as far as his personal life, we really don't know anything about his personal life, other than the fact he is the last of the prophets and contemporary with Nehemiah. Now, Malachi marks the close of Old Testament prophecy. And it marks the beginning of 400 years of silence between the Old and New Testament. So in between the book of Malachi and the book of Matthew, just make a mental note of the fact that basically there's a 400-year span of time. Now, unfortunately, during the time of Malachi and shortly thereafter, Israel soon lapsed into many of the same sins that had resulted in their exile in the first place. So it's kind of like they didn't really thoroughly learn their lesson. Things like covetousness and idolatry, things like mixed marriages with the pagans and the abuse of the poor and calloused hearts and so forth. They started doing many of the same things that they had done before. Now, it is true that after they came back, there was a holiness movement started by the Pharisees and Sadducees, but still at the same time, many of the people were starting to live in sin again. And so sinful had the nation become that God's words to them almost did not have any impact. And so for about 400 years after Malachi's ringing condemnations, and that's exactly what he brought, God is silent. And I think it was a real lesson to the Jews. Because it's like after they came back into the promised land again, God expected something of them, expected them to learn their lesson. And they had not learned their lesson. And so therefore, God is silent for like 400 years. And it's not until the appearance of John the Baptist that God again begins to communicate to Israel through a prophet's voice. Now, the date for Malachi's book and message here would be sometime in between 435 to 415 B.C., sometime within that period of time, although it may have been later in time, but sometime basically between 435 to 415, about a half century after Haggai and Zechariah. So we're like 50 years later than Haggai now, so we've moved on in time. The setting, let me describe the setting for you, what it was like in Palestine during this time. By this time, the temple has long since been built, so they finally got that out of the way. That was built back in 516 B.C. But here are the things that characterize the Jews. Number one, poverty. Many of the Jews were very poor. In fact, some of them were so poor they had to mortgage their estates to the rich. They were so poor. They had to sell their homes, had to sell their goods. Number two, discouragement. Many of the Jews were very discouraged. Because they had to sell their homes, that led to a lot of complaining, led to a skeptical spirit, it led to a neglect of worship. It's kind of like, why should we serve the Lord? It hasn't done us any good. Look at where we're at. After building the temple and everything, this is all we've gotten out of it. See, so they started harboring a skeptical spirit. Furthermore, sin was very prevalent in the land now. And it was characterized by a number of things. First of all, there was a spiritless routine worship. Oh, God has always hated this. But in chapter 1, 6 through 8, the people worshiped God, but it was spiritless. Their heart was not in it. They would bring sacrifices, but so often they would neglect the proper sacrifices, or they just didn't care about God. They were just going through the mechanics of it. God has never been impressed with that type of worship. He's not like Buddha, where if you bring him so many baskets of fruit, you can appease him or placate him. He wants the hearts of man. Furthermore, the priesthood was defiled by now. The priesthood had become irreverent, neglectful. The priesthood had a custom of offering worthless animals in sacrifice to God. They would take the animal that no one else wanted. They'd take a little bullock with a broken leg and offer that to God. They would take, you know, a lamb that was all blemished and offer that to God. And the reason why is they keep the good animals for themselves. And, of course, God's law had said, don't offer anything with a blemish onto me. But, you know, they were shrugging their shoulders and saying, well, if we got to offer a sacrifice, might as well take one that's crippled, see? And they refused to minister except for money. Unless you paid the priest, he would not minister. So that was another part of the problem now. Many of the priests were in it pretty much for the money. And then there was a neglect of the tithes and the offerings on the part of the people. After all, they were poor, they were selling their homes, and they felt like, well, why should God require tithes and offerings of us? We're already poor. And you know what God said to them? Oh, if you would just tithe, if you would just offer your offerings unto me, I would open up my windows of my storehouse and pour out a blessing. You couldn't even contain it. But it's kind of like, you know, I don't know how to say it, but it's kind of like, well, it's a vicious cycle is what it is. People that do not tithe, God doesn't bless, and so they cannot tithe. And they feel like, well, how can I tithe? I don't have money to tithe. I don't have money to give to God. And so therefore, God doesn't bless them. And it just is a vicious circle. And if they just step out by faith and start giving to God, God could start blessing them. Now, furthermore, they were insensitive to God's love and God's heart. They lacked a real reverence for God. In fact, Malachi comes several times, and Malachi says, now, you did this, and you've done this, and this is the way it's been, and you've been divorcing your wives. And you know what they say every time? Wherein have we been like that? You know, he'll say, you don't have the reverence for God that you need. They'll say, wherein don't we have the reverence for God? And Malachi will say, you haven't been tithing. And they'll say, wherein haven't we been tithing? In other words, they were not aware of their lacks before God. They were living in sin before God and not really aware of it. I want to give you a little timeline here so you can kind of fit the book all together. Let me give you a timeline for the book of Malachi. Let's go back in time now. I'm going to repeat this. It's going to be a little redundant for some of you for a few minutes here. But back in 536, the decree of Cyrus was passed. And Cyrus the Persian decreed that the Jews could return to the land again. 50,000 returned under Zerubbabel. That was back in 536. 50,000 Jews came back to the land again. Within 2 years, by 534, the foundation of the new temple was now laid in 534. But the construction stopped for many years, in fact for about 14. And it was not until 520 B.C., under the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah, that the temple rebuilding resumed. After 14 years of delay, Haggai and Zechariah appear to encourage the people to rebuild the temple. And then in 516, the temple was finally finished after a total of 20 years. It took them 20 years to build the temple. They probably could have built it in about 3 or 4 years, really, start to finish, if they would have really trusted God and really allowed God to supply their needs. Well, in 457, there was the return of 1,800 more Jews under Ezra, according to Ezra chapter 7. That's in 1457. And then in 457, I'm sorry. In 457, Ezra returned. And then 445, Nehemiah. 445 B.C., Nehemiah comes to Jerusalem, and he comes as a governor to rebuild the city walls. And Malachi is ministering during this time. So we've now come to the period of time of Malachi. Malachi is ministering hand in hand with Nehemiah. And then in 415, we have the end of Nehemiah's governorship. So that's a total of about 30 years that he ministered as a governor, 415. And Malachi ministered during that whole time. He was the prophet when they were rebuilding the walls and reestablishing Jerusalem as a city. So Nehemiah was basically stopping the civil abuses and reforming the government and rebuilding the walls, and Malachi was pretty much working in spiritual areas and matters and concerns. And really, Malachi brought in what is called a Reformation period, and he brought in a revival, And the revival that Malachi brought in and Nehemiah brought in, Nehemiah worked hand in hand with Malachi on this revival, it actually shaped the national character of Israel for the next 400 years. So it was a real major revival that they brought in. So when Malachi began, they were in very poor spiritual shape, but Malachi was able to bring in this revival, and there was a real change wrought about because of the revival Malachi and Nehemiah brought. Now, let me draw a picture for you of Judah before the Babylonian captivity and then after the captivity. Let me contrast this for you with a couple of points here. Before the captivity, the Jews kept on sliding into idolatry, literal idolatry, worshiping actual idols, bowing down before them, and so forth. But after the Babylonian captivity, they hated it fanatically. They were fanatics against idolatry. Now, before the Babylonian captivity, they yearned for a king. They wanted a king to rule over them. That's what they got. Most of their kings were very poor leaders. And then after the Babylonian captivity, no more kings. They didn't want any more kings. But they submitted to priestly rule, and the priests were ruling over them. Now, before the captivity, they neglected the written word of God. They weren't reading the word of God. In fact, King Josiah didn't even know about the word of God and later discovered it in the temple, I think under Hilkiah. And then after the Babylonian captivity, they reverenced the word of God, but it bordered almost on idolatry now after. So they almost went too far. There is a certain attitude you can have in your heart about the Bible. You can be a real stringent legalist about the Bible, and so you can go by the letter of the word rather than the spirit of the word, and that's what they were basically doing. Now, before the Babylonian captivity, they made all these alliances with the heathen nations. They made alliances with Assyria. They made alliances with Babylon. They made alliances with Egypt. And then after the captivity, they hated the other nations. Wouldn't have anything to do with them, because they saw where that had led them. Before the captivity, they were primarily an agricultural people, primarily a farming people, country people. After the captivity, they became a trading people. And so they worked in the area of commerce, and of course we know that the Jews spread throughout all of Europe, and most of the Jews in those lands were merchants. And then one final point, before the captivity, they were highly impressionable. They were easily swayed. They were very easily impressed by other nations and other cultures. But then after the captivity, they became hard, and they were unchanging, and it led to bigotry and fanaticism and Phariseeism, and they would not change. Now, one was a trap, being too easily impressed by the nations and so forth. That was one trap there. But see, they also were led into another trap now, where they were very hard and refused to change. And that's basically why they couldn't accept Jesus, because Jesus threatened their present system, and Jesus came with great change, and they did not want change. Now, an outline for the book would go like this. In chapters 1 and 2, we have the complaints of the Lord, God's complaints against Judah in chapters 1 and 2. And then in chapters 3 and 4, we have the coming of the Lord. God is warning them that he's going to come. Now, he didn't tell them it'd be 400 years before he came. Of course, he came the first time in the person of Jesus. But the complaints of the Lord and the coming of the Lord. And really, when you look at the outline, you can summarize it like this. Behold, he shall come, but... In other words, Malachi is warning them that Messiah is going to come, Yahweh is going to come, the messenger of the covenant will come, but you better prepare for his coming, implying that if they're caught unaware, then that could be a very, very serious thing. Well, let me summarize the basic message of Malachi for you. First of all, it's primarily one of rebuke, one of instruction, and one of encouragement. So not only rebuke, but primarily one of rebuke, instruction and encouragement designed to lead them to repentance. Haley's Bible Handbook, page 384, says, quote, "The Jews, favored of God above all nations, discouraged by their weakness and wedded to their sins, had settled down in a lethargic state of mind to await the coming of the promised Messiah. Malachi assured them that the Messiah would come, but that it would mean judgment for such as they," end quote. In other words, they're kind of lethargic and apathetic, and they're saying, well, we're ready for Messiah. And Malachi is saying, oh no, if Messiah came right now, he'd have to judge you. Now, a further keynote about the message is the style that Malachi uses. He uses a question and answer approach, very interesting method. In other words, he makes a statement, then he asks a question, and really he's talking on the for the part of Judah, and then he answers his own question. Let me show you how it works here in chapter 1 and verse 2 through 5. You'll see what I mean here. Malachi chapter 1, verse 2 through 5. I have loved you, saith the Lord. So that's the statement. Yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? See, Malachi is talking for the nation now. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I love Jacob. So God answers it. And that's the way God does it all the way through. He'll make a statement, then he'll make a question, and then he'll answer the question. Look at down at chapter 3 and verse 8. It says, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed you? And then God answers the question, in tithes and in offerings. They weren't really walking around saying, well, wherein have we robbed you? But they were saying it in their heart. And Malachi knew that, and Malachi was bringing out these questions, see, that were in their heart, and then he was taking the time to answer them by God's Spirit. And then God makes an interesting statement over in chapter 4 and verse 4. God says to them, remember the law. Over in chapter 4 and verse 4. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and the judgments. Now that's interesting. God tells them to remember the law. Now there's a little hint here. God is hinting that there's not going to be any further divine communications. He's not going to talk to them. You see, 400 years of silence now follow. And so God is saying that you must remember the law because I'm not going to speak to you any longer. And they had to go by what God had given them in the law up to that point in time. And what God is suggesting is that a hearty observance of the spirit of the old covenant, that would be the best preparation for the new covenant. If they would just remember the law, if they would walk by the law, that would prepare them for when Jesus came. And you know, there were some Jews that were prepared for Jesus. The Bible talks about godly Anna, talks about devout Simeon, and it talks about the parents of John the Baptist. And it talks about the Virgin Mary. They were all ready, and the reason why, they had remembered the law. They had been walking in obedience before God. Now, let me mention a final point about the book of Malachi and the Old Testament. The Old Testament opens up with the first Adam. It talks about Adam in the Garden of Eden. And it opens up with God in communion with Adam. But you know how it closes? It closes with a curse. That's right. Chapter 4 and verse 6, it closes with a curse. It talks about God shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. The last words in the Old Testament are the words curse. And you know, the only thing that the law could do to man is condemn man and point out man's faults and point out man's failures and point out man's weaknesses. So the Bible begins with Adam and God in communion, and it closes with a curse as far as the Old Testament. And then, wonder of wonders, the New Testament opens up with the second Adam, Jesus Christ, the lineage of the second Adam. And it opens up with Jesus Christ, the second Adam, again in communion with God. And you know what the last word of the New Testament is? Grace. Isn't that interesting? Over in chapter 22 and verse 21, grace. So the keynote of the Old Testament then, in a sense, is curse. Because everyone was cursed because they couldn't keep the law. They needed a Savior. And thank God that God gave them, out of His grace now, provision in the bullocks and sacrifices to provisionally be saved until Messiah came. But the New Testament closes on the keynote of grace. I thought that's an interesting comparison. Well, that's pretty much it now for the Old Testament. We're done. We've made it. So now we're going to head into the New Testament now. And, of course, now we have to try to beat Paul to Rome. And we've got to try to beat John to the Isle of Patmos before he gets his vision and before he expires and so forth, and before the semester runs out. Now, we do need to have another little quiz on the major and minor prophets. I know you love these little quizzes, and I don't want to disappoint you. I don't want to dismay you. We won't have it today, though. Would Friday be too soon? How about Monday? Oh, Monday and Tuesday, we don't have school. We don't, that's right. Next Monday and Tuesday, we don't have school, do we? Well, I think we better, because there's a break. I'm on strike. I belong to the Teamsters, and I'm going on strike, Tina. That's why. I'm going to picket out here in front of the chapel. No. Can you imagine that? I know what Don would say. He'd say, you just remain on strike. You just keep your sign. And Denise Karras, she'll teach the class. Did I pronounce your last name right? Good. Denise would end up teaching the class, maybe. Well, I'm just wondering, maybe we better have it this Friday. Because if we don't, we'll have to put it off so far. Are you really busy?
I don't understand.
Okay, well, we'll make it in my mercy now. We won't end the class with a curse. We'll end it with grace. I'll say, if I don't remind you again, let's make it a week then, maybe from this coming Friday.
29th.
Yeah, that's March 29th, is it? Okay. It'll be a little quiz on major and minor prophets. It's the same as the others have been. So here's what you want to do. You want to make sure that you know which prophet ministered where. That's the primary thing. In other words, you want to know who Isaiah ministered to. Was it Judah or Israel or the entire nation? And did he minister before the captivity, the Babylonian or Assyrian, or after? And there's a very simple way you can remember this. Let me give you a hint. Just the last three prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, are all post-exilic. They ministered after the Babylonian captivity. So all the other prophets now are ministering before the captivity. See? So that's one simple way. Now, some are ministering during the captivity. That's a simple way to remember it. But now you need to figure out which ones ministered to Israel and which ones ministered to Judah and which ones ministered to Nineveh, which ones ministered to Edom. So that's what you want to know, and you want to know the theme of their books. Okay, so that will give you a little bit to work on. Well, let's move on to the New Testament now. Today I'm going to give a little, I suppose, technical information for about a half hour now, but I think it'll be helpful for those of you that are very unfamiliar with the New Testament. I want to talk about the background of the New Testament. I'm going to do a little bit of rambling now for the rest of the hour, and I'm just going to talk about several different things that relate to the atmosphere or the background of the New Testament. Now, first of all, you need to understand that it basically was a Hellenistic culture in Palestine and in the then known world. Now, I'll spell that word for you like this. It was a Hellenistic culture that's spelled H-E-L-L-E-N-I-S-T-I-C. The word Hellenistic comes from Hellenism, which is the Greek term for Greek culture. The Greeks call themselves the Hellenes or Hellenanes, and it just simply means the Greeks. And this goes all the way back to Alexander the Great, who defeated the Persians and subdued Asia Minor and Syria and Egypt and Persia and subdued all of Western India by about 324 BC. And when Alexander the Great conquered the then known the world, he spread his Greek culture all over the world. And in Alexander's army, men from all over the Grecian Empire were united together, and all their dialects were fused into a common Greek language. And so when they went out and when they conquered the world, they took this common Koine Greek language with them, and they planted their Greek culture throughout the empire. So that by the time of Jesus Christ and the New Testament, Palestine, much of it was a Hellenistic culture, which goes all the way back to the time of Alexander the Great. And, of course, the disciples and Jesus, most of the Palestinians spoke Greek as well as Aramaic. See, most of them were bilingual. Many of the people were actually trilingual in the Roman Empire. Many of them spoke like their own native dialect, and then they spoke Latin, which was the Roman language, and they also spoke the Greek language. Now let's talk about the political atmosphere of the Roman government itself. Of course, the New Testament was born in the environment of the Roman Empire. So let's talk about the growth of Rome. Rome was founded back in 753 BC, and by the death of Julius Caesar, which occurred in 44 BC, by that period of time, Rome possessed all the civilized world. All the world from Britain to Palestine. That was pretty much all the civilized world at that point in time. And there was a real Roman genius for organization. And they were able to organize a government that provided laws and a stable government that controlled the world for some four centuries. That's the longest period of time that any government has ever ruled over the world. That's 400 years. And it's because of the iron will of the Romans. Now, the Romans were noted for their engineering. In fact, many of their buildings, many of their roads, many of their bridges are still used today. And maybe the bridge is 2,000 years old, and that bridge is still used today. That's how effective they were. Commerce flourished during this time under the protection of the Romans. Economic wealth increased. A standard coinage was introduced so that you could take coins in Palestine and you could go all the way to Rome and your coins would be accepted. There was one common mill. They would go and they would conquer a land and they would offer these people, they would say, now you can join our legionaries, and they would be a French foreign legion or whatever, they'd be a foreign legion, and these soldiers were promised citizenship, and then also these men that were trained in citizenship were also promised land free of charge after they finished their time of being a soldier. So the Romans said, not only will we make you a citizen, but we'll give you land. In the frontier, often it was in the frontier, northern Africa, down in Palestine somewhere, and the Romans gave these men free land, and they were given the land, and they could retire on that, and often they were given a pension to boot, so it was really a good thing for them. Famous Roman roads began to facilitate land communications, finally, because most of the world was very broken before the Roman Empire, and Roman roads became the great highways of trade all the way down into Palestine. And there were Mediterranean shipping routes on the Mediterranean Ocean that connected all points of the compass. You could get aboard a ship, and you could go anywhere in the Mediterranean area that you wanted to. There was a rough justice that was maintained on a world level, such as the world had never seen before. There was one world empire now, and there was justice throughout this whole empire. And when you were loyal to Rome as a nation, after Rome had conquered you, they granted you leniency. They were pretty lenient with you. And that's what they did with the Jews down in Palestine. And for the most part, the Jews were loyal to Rome, and Rome was fairly lenient with them. And that was the Roman policy, although they were very intolerant if you rebelled against them. Local religions and customs were largely respected, and the provinces were allowed a large degree of self-government. And the Romans allowed the Jews to pretty much govern their own affairs to a certain point now. And they were allowed to have their own supreme government. So it's not like it was an iron Roman hand over them. They pretty much ran their own country as long as they submitted to Rome. Now, as far as social conditions in the Roman Empire at this time, there was a real marked distinction between the rich and the poor, especially in Italy itself. It's like either you were dirt poor and a slave, or you were very, very rich, very prosperous. In fact, a large proportion of the inhabitants of the empire were actually slaves. The slave market was very common. You would go down to the slave market if you wanted slaves, and you would buy them, just like you did cattle. Most of the people that were slaves during that time were people that had been captured by the Romans as they conquered the world. Interestingly enough, morality was generally high in the early republic. You know, the first several hundred years of the Roman Empire, morality was high. But then later on, during the time of the civil wars, and as the emperors began to come to power, morality began to decline until eventually murder, divorce, financial corruption became very, very common in the Roman Empire. As far as culture is concerned, the poets are flourishing during this time. The historians are flourishing. The grammarians and the essayists are all flourishing, and all the dramatists are all flourishing during the time of Christ. And their works were very widely read in both Latin and Greek. So in that area, it was really booming. Now, Palestine at this point in time was divided by the Romans into five sub-areas. And I want to write them down on the board for you. Five sub-areas. Judea. Now, you'll see alternate spellings for this. Sometimes Judea is spelled without the middle A. Judea was one area. This is all of Palestine now. Samaria was another area. Galilee was another area. Perea was another area. And then there was another one called Trachonitis. So that's Judea, Samaria, Galilee, Perea, P-E-R-A-E-A, and Trachonitis, T-R-A-C-H-O-N-I-T-I-S. Those were the five major areas of Palestine. Now, when it started, and when the Romans came down and conquered Palestine, they put one king over all five of these areas. His name was Herod the Great. He was the king that tried to kill Jesus when Jesus was a baby. And so Herod the Great ruled over all five of these areas, but then at his death, all five areas were divided amongst his three sons. And Judea and Samaria went to a man called Archelaus. Who was the son of Herod the Great. So those two areas were ruled over by Archelaus. Herod Antipas took control of Galilee and Perea. So he got control of those areas. And then there was a man called Philip. And Philip ruled over Trachonitis. Now, if you look on a map of Palestine here, you can see where these areas are. It's real clear. See, Palestine in Old Testament times. Let's see here. Find Palestine in New Testament times. Okay, Trachonitis, it's not marked clearly, but yeah, it's right here. Trachonitis is up in this area here. Perea is this area here. Of course, Galilee is this area up in northern Palestine. Samaria is in the middle of Palestine. Judea is the southern portion of Palestine. So those are the primary areas. And then, 10 years later, after these various rulers came to power, 10 years later, Rome deprived Archelaus of Judea and Samaria. This is kind of a key event now. And the Romans removed the successors of Herod the Great, and they actually started a new office here over Judea and Samaria, right here, and it's called the Office of a Procurator. And that's spelled P-R-O-C-U-R-A-T-O-R, Procurator. And that was actually a Roman that was put in charge. He was like a governor of Judea. And during Christ's ministry, the fifth of these procurators was in charge, namely Pontius Pilate. Pilate was a procurator that was put over the land of Judea and Samaria. And he was directly responsible, I think, to the Roman emperor himself. And that's the primary significance of that. And then procurators were ruling in charge of this area. And that's why Paul later on had to stand before Felix, had to stand before Festus. Those were later Roman procurators that had taken the place of Pontius Pilate. Now let's talk about some of the Jewish religious and political groups during this time, during the time of the New Testament. The independent Jewish state of the Old Testament came to an end when Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came down and conquered Jerusalem in 586 BC. That pretty much marked the end of the nation as far as being an independent nation. From that point on, they're going to be under the Persians, and then later on under the Greeks and under the Romans, with very, very little amount of that time being spent independent. Nebuchadnezzar took the leading men of the nation and carried them into exile. The temple was plundered and destroyed. And a very significant thing took place during this time. The synagogues began to arise all throughout Babylon and then later on back in Palestine. Because their temple was destroyed and the Jews needed a place to worship God, the synagogues arose, and there they would go and they would study the law. And very often the study of the law took the place or was substituted for sacrificing before God. And they studied pretty much the first five books of Moses, the Torah, and that became the rule of life for all the Jews. Now, pretty much most of the Jews that were devout followed a very, very rigid system of ethics and a very rigid system of obedience to Old Testament law. And also, they threw in what were called rabbinical interpretations of the law as well. So they were keeping the traditions of the Father as well as the Torah. And that's really what Jesus had to contend with. It's not so much that they were trying to keep the law, but they were keeping the rabbinical interpretations of the law as well. And they had made these things an idol unto themselves. Well, from this whole movement of the synagogues and the desire to keep the laws of God and the desire to keep the teachings of the rabbis, there were several different unique sects that sprang into existence that stamped the religious and the political flavor of Christ's day, and I'd like to list them for you. The first one, of course, is the Pharisees. The Pharisees came to power. That's spelled P-H-A-R-I-S-E-E-S. And the term Pharisees means the separated ones. The separated ones. They were separated from the world. It was a pious movement. Actually, it originated shortly after what was called the Maccabean Revolt, which I had time to tell you about that. That's an interesting period of their history. But the Maccabean Revolt was essentially a rebellion against the Greeks ruling over the Jews, and it was an objection to the Hellenization of their Jewish culture. And it was a little period of Jewish independence there. And the Pharisees came about during that time. It was the largest religious group during the time of Jesus. And even though it was the largest religious group, it still only had about 6,000 strong that actually participated or belonged to it during the time of Herod the Great now. That would be at the beginning of Jesus' life. And they scrupulously observed the rabbinical laws as well as the Mosaic laws. I mean, they were scrupulously doing that. They were sticklers. In fact, let me give you a couple examples here. They forbade spitting on the ground on the Sabbath day. You know why? You know why thou shalt not spit on the ground on the Sabbath day? Because by disturbing the dirt, that might be considered plowing and therefore Sabbath breaking. So don't spit on the ground. Unless you disturb the dirt, and that be construed as plowing. That's how bad they were. Isn't that ridiculous? They could not lawfully eat an egg that was laid on the feast day or the Sabbath. They had to destroy the eggs. That was work. Chickens did work to do that. A woman could not look in the mirror on the Sabbath day unless you see a gray hair and pull it out. That's work. That's work. You pull that gray hair out of your hair. You know, that's work. That's the way they were. They lived under this type of thing. Do you see why there were only 6,000 of them? Most of the Jews said, no, thank you. You know, you can have your little pious group. We don't want to walk under that type of bondage. Now, they did accept the supernatural, and they did have a concept of the afterlife. They did believe that man would be raised from the dead. They did believe in a resurrection of the dead. They did believe in eternal life. They did believe in things like angels. So they did accept the supernatural. They had that much going for them. Then there was another group called the Sadducees. They were the aristocrats of their time. They were the ruling party of their time. They were the heirs of the intertestamental Hasmoneans. The Hasmoneans were Jewish rulers that ruled over Palestine. And the Sadducees came from the Hasmoneans. Now, they were fewer in number than the Pharisees, but they had greater political power, had greater political clout. And the reason why, they controlled the priesthood. And the priesthood is what ruled over Palestine during this time. So the Sadducees were much fewer in number, but most of the priests were Sadducees. And they were the rationalists of their time. They restricted their faith only to the Torah. They did not accept the rabbinical interpretations of the rabbis. They were not stuck with all the tradition of the fathers. They stuck only to the first five books of Moses. But their problem was really that they rejected all the supernatural. They rejected the idea of angels. They rejected the idea of spirits. They didn't believe in demons. They didn't believe in spirits. That's why they mocked Jesus. They rejected all idea of the future life. They didn't believe that when you died, you went to heaven. They just believed that when you died, you no longer were. They didn't even believe in the afterlife. See, and that's why they came up to Jesus and said, now, and they were strong on divorce, and they allowed people to get divorced and everything, but they came up to Jesus and they said, now if a man dies, and, you know, he goes to heaven, and his wife remarries, and then that husband dies, and then she remarries again, and she takes seven of them. If the resurrection is true, when she gets to heaven, then who is she going to belong to, Jesus? See, they were trying to trap him into making him, well, now we've got a real trap in our theology, because she'll get to heaven and she'll have seven husbands. And Jesus rebuked them and said, don't you know that the Bible says that Abraham is, and Jacob is, and Isaac is, and God could not say that they were living at that time if the afterlife did not exist. And so they pretty much had a system of denials. They rejected much of what the Pharisees said. So they really were opposed to the Pharisees, really, is what it boils down to. But they pooled their resources when it came to persecuting Jesus, because Jesus was a common enemy. And incidentally, there's an easy way you can remember the Sadducees. As far as in contrast to the Pharisees, they pretty much denied the future life. They denied eternal life. They denied angels. They denied the resurrection. So therefore, they are Sadducee, because they deny all the everything to do with the future life. That's how I remember it. They're Sadducee. And of course, this is how Paul brought great contention in what was called the Jewish Sanhedrin. Because he stood before them and he said, well, I can see, and the Sanhedrin was composed of Pharisees and Sadducees. Paul said, I can see I'm called into question concerning the resurrection of the dead today. The Sadducees sprung up and said, now, wait a minute, there is no resurrection of the dead. And the Pharisees are saying, now, wait a minute, there is a resurrection of the dead. And they started quarreling and fighting, and that was a pretty good tactic used by Paul. And then there's another group called the Herodians. The Herodians. That's spelled H-E-R-O-D-I-A-N-S. Now, the Herodians actually were not a religious sect. They were a small minority of influential Jews, very wealthy, very powerful Jews, consisting mainly of Sadducean aristocracy. In other words, they were the elite of the Sadducees, elite of the priests. And they were supporters of Herod and the Herodian dynasty. When Herod the Great ruled over all these provinces, and then later his sons ruled over them, they supported the Herods. And by implication then, they supported the Roman rule, because the Romans had put the Herods over those provinces. And so they were really supporting the Herods in power, giving them money, keeping them in power because of the political favors that they accrued from the Herods. And so they were in cahoots with the Herods then. And basically they were disliked by the rest of the Palestinians, because the rest of the Jews did not like the Romans ruling over them, nor did they like the Herods ruling over them. Well, then there was another party that was exactly the opposite of the Herodians, called the Zealots. Spelled Z-E-A-L-O-T-S. And by contrast, the Zealots were the revolutionaries of their time. They were dedicated to the overthrow of Roman power. They refused to pay taxes to Rome. They regarded acknowledgement of loyalty to Caesar as a sin before Almighty God. And they're usually identified as the Sicarii. They call themselves the Sicarii. That's spelled S-I-C-A-R-I-I, which literally means the assassins. The assassins. And they walked around with concealed daggers under their cloaks. And they would walk around with a pair of them, and they'd find a Roman officer that had strayed off by himself and maybe was walking down an alley, and they'd look around both ways and they'd kill him on the spot. And then they'd run off. And they were kind of like guerrilla soldiers is what they were doing. And they were trying to overthrow the Romans in their own way. And there were several uprisings that were sparked under the Zealots, including the Jewish revolt, which eventually resulted in the destruction of Jerusalem itself in AD 70. that actually came about and sprung from the Zealots. One of the followers of Jesus, one of the apostles, was a Zealot. A lot of people aren't aware of that either, but he was one of these men. Then there was another group called the Scribes. Now, the Scribes actually were not a religious group or a political party per se. Really, the Scribes were a professional group. They were scribes by trade. They were a scribe by living. And the terms lawyer, scribe, and teacher are all synonymous in the New Testament. When you read about the term teacher or lawyer or scribe, it's all talking pretty much about the same professional office. Now, they were called by the Jews rabbi. The scribes were called rabbi, which literally means my great one. Oh, how they love that title. My great one. Or my master, or my teacher, that's what it means. Of course, Jesus said, don't call men rabbi, because they're not your great one. They called Jesus rabbi, and that was fine, because he is a great one and the teacher. Now, according to tradition, they originated with Ezra, way back in the Old Testament, and they taught the Old Testament law. They delivered judicial pronouncements on cases that were brought to them. They learned by rote memory the Old Testament and rabbinical lore. They knew all the laws. And they had little booths along the walls of the city. And if you wanted to know what the law of Moses said about this, or if you wanted to know what the rabbi said, you'd go and you'd pay the scribe. And the scribe would look into the laws, and he would tell you, just very much like our lawyers today, only they worked with the law of Moses primarily. And they also taught in the temple precincts and in the synagogues, and occasionally debated in front of their disciples. By the time of Jesus, most of the scribes also belonged to the sect of the Pharisees. So most of the scribes were also Pharisees. Well, then there's another group called the Sanhedrin. The great, illustrious Sanhedrin. That's spelled S-A-N-H-E-D-R-I-N. Now, this was the Jewish Supreme Court. It was the highest court in the land of Palestine outside of the Roman authorities themselves. You see, the Romans allowed the Jews to handle most of their own religious and domestic matters. The Romans, for the most part, said, you take care of your own religious matters. We don't understand them. You decide the issues yourself. And as far as your domestic matters, you handle that yourself as well. As far as handling, like, you know, thieves and criminals, most of that was handled by the Jews. Now, the Jewish Supreme Court was the highest court, and they met daily, except on the Sabbaths, of course, and on the holy days, in the temple area. And there was a high priest that presided over them, and there were a total of 70 members. And they were the highest, they were the most influential men, probably in all of Palestine. 70 men with a high priest reigning over them. And they came from both the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Both the Pharisaical and the Sadducean parties. Now, you won't read the term Sanhedrin in the King James Bible, but when the Bible talks about the council, or when it talks about the chief priests and the elders and the scribes, or when it talks about the rulers, it's primarily talking about the Sanhedrin in those passages. When it talks about Jesus was brought before the chief priests and the elders and the scribes, that's alluding to the fact that he was brought before the Sanhedrin. Now, the Romans did put a cap on their power, and the Romans had a policy that you can take care of your own laws, but you cannot kill anyone. You cannot put anyone to death. If you want to put someone to death, you've got to see and check with us. And if they didn't do that, they'd hear from Rome. That's why they had to take Jesus before Pontius Pilate. Now, there was another group called the Am Ha'aretz. The Am Ha'aretz. A lot of different groups. That's spelled A-M for the first word, and then Ha'aretz is spelled H-A apostrophe A-R-E-Z. What it means literally is the people of the land. People of the land. The Am Ha'aretz, that was pretty much everyone else not in all the above groups. In other words, it was all the common people. See, people of the land. Lowly people, common people. people that remained unaffiliated with all the other sects and political powers, held in contempt by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They'd look at the people that was a member of the Haaretz, yes. They'd look at them and they'd say, oh, you know, farmer, lowly, and doesn't know the law, isn't a Pharisee, isn't a Sadducee, and they'd look down on everyone else. Well, we'll close.